Let's take our Bibles, brothers and sisters, and turn together in Holy Scripture to the Gospel of Matthew once again. This time we'll turn to Matthew chapter 19, reading the verses 16 through 22, and then chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And we do so in relation to the sermon on Lord's Day 2, where we begin in the Catechism's treatment on our sin and misery, learning that it's the law of God that exposes our sins to us. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, where the word of the Lord speaks as follows. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's turn ahead to chapter 22. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, reading to verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's our scripture reading. Let's now take our catechism, our Psalter hymnal for that purpose. Let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2, which in my version is page 9 of the back section, where we do see above Lord's Day 2 that heading, man's misery, which will be unfolded in Lord's Days 2 through 4. So this afternoon we make a beginning to that end. Here the Church of Christ learns to repeat after God, "How do you come to know your misery?" The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. So far, our confession in Lord's Day 2, after the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing in response from number 273. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in so many ways, our knowledge has in recent times grown by leaps and bounds. Our Lord created man with an ability for creating, innovating, accomplishing. And it appears that by now we've left very few stones unturned when it comes to developing this world. There's the splitting of the atom, the technology for communicating from one end of the world to another in an instant. There's the flying of astronauts to the moon. There's even the cloning of at least animals. When it comes to knowledge of the universe and how to apply that knowledge, man has accomplished a lot, even though it's all being tainted with sin and can be and is used sinfully. And yet there is specifically one aspect of our human existence where, on average, man's knowledge has progressed as far as a preschooler has in the study of thermodynamics. And that's the knowledge of our sin and misery. And it takes more than simply following a so-called course of study to arrive at such knowledge. Even the most learned, intelligent person can be clueless when it comes to the first section of the catechism, dealing with our sin and misery. For it's not by the sharpness of our mind, but by the power of God's Spirit that we can answer the question, how great are my sins and misery? And yet none of us can give an answer in full. Lord, someone once prayed, show me my sins, but not all of them at once. Because the depth of our sin and misery is enormous. A sudden download of God's complete instruction on how great our sins and misery are would lead to a system crash. And for that matter, beloved, it's actually impossible. If God has no limits to His wisdom, then His Word has no limits to its wisdom, even its wisdom about our sin and misery. Finite people, even Spirit-filled believers, can't exhaust the meaning of God's Word. We're never done learning. I believe this helps us understand something of the Catechism's thought. The Catechism's three main sections, sin and misery, deliverance, thankfulness, they don't give to us three phases in the Christian life, or in the sinner's life, to be broader than that. Many think this way, for example, our sin and misery is a phase we have to get through in life, and afterward we really don't have to talk so much about that anymore, and therefore we don't actually have to talk about the law anymore. We're now under grace. Now the Catechism instead gives us three parts of a Christian's life, and so we preach on our sin and misery year after year. If I want to continually live and grow in the joy of faith, I need to continually learn how great my sins and misery are. Comforted believers must always return to what we must begin with and what we are never done with till the day of Christ's return. And so I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. To live in the joy of faith, we must more and more know our sin and misery from God's law. We'll see the character of God's law. Secondly, the command of God's law. Thirdly, the conviction from God's law. Well, question three asks us, how do you come to know all about your misery, also your sin, which is in back of that terminology there. Notice that it doesn't actually ask, is there misery or are you in misery? Now, our miserable situation is a fact taken for granted. It's a reality, whether we like it or not, and whether we feel it or not. That's already telling us something, that we are not going to learn about our sins and misery from our immediate physical external circumstances. And so with this in mind, the believer asks in question three, where do you know that your sin and misery comes from? Behind that word misery specifically is the word alien. So how do you come to know that you are an alien? How do you come to know that you are outside of what you're supposed to be? Reading the newspaper, reading through social media, listening to the radio. They're actually not going to teach us that we are aliens. And that's to say, they're not going to teach us about the origin of our alienhood, our misery, namely our sin. The only answer can be, the law of God tells me. That alone is going to teach you why you are alienated from God. Romans 3 verse 20, Paul writes, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Only from God's law can we truly diagnose our own situation. Without it, we are ignorant and blind. And so for us to live now in the joy of faith indeed, the Lord God revealed His law to us. But of course, we don't always see it that way, do we? There is something about the concept of law that tends to unsettle us, for some maybe even bother us. It's what compels actually a lot of people to speak of a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the Old Testament, that's law, mostly. The New Testament, that's all gospel. The law is negative, judgmental, burdensome, even bloodthirsty. Give me the gospel. Well, sometimes we come up with distinctions or categories that Scripture actually knows nothing about. The Old Testament is full of gospel. Already in Genesis 3:15, as we heard it this morning, we have what's been often called the protevangel, the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. It's the first proclamation of the good news of the coming Savior. And as for the New Testament, well, there is gospel and law. Again, on some of the first pages of the New Testament, you find it. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus proclaims the law of the kingdom of heaven. It may be that we need to stretch somewhat our understanding of the word law. Law does not mean, here's a list of impossible do's and don'ts that you have to follow. Rather, law means instruction by the Lord. That's really the meaning behind the term law in the Old Testament very often. Torah, you may have heard, which is the Hebrew. The basic meaning, broad meaning behind it is instruction. Well, that tells us then that both law and gospel fall under the umbrella of instruction. They are two aspects of the whole of God's word. So when we preach God's law, we're preaching the wisdom of our God, the instruction of our God. Again, think of the setting of Lord's Day 1, of our Lord's Day. In Lord's Day 1, who was asked, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" The pagan, the unrepentant, the hypocrite? No. The believer. And in Lord's Day 1, we, the church, responded, confessing the riches of the gospel that they're ours by faith. Now in Lord's Day 2, the same person, the same believer asks, "From where do you know your misery and your sin?" It's a question that he's asking of God's word. He has the riches of the gospel as the treasure in his heart. And so now he asks how he can live life more fully in the joy of faith, of more fully embracing God's grace. Yes, God's gospel, Jesus Christ. He can only appreciate that if he really knows what God's grace was really for. And so he asks how great his misery and his sin really are. And then he also gets the answer, gives the answer. "I know the greatness of my sin and misery from the law of God." The gospel-filled, Christ-filled believer knows he needs more guidance, more instruction, and he knows where to find it. And therefore, what God himself has put together, law and gospel, let not man ultimately rent asunder in his thinking. They're not the same, but they belong together. For what really is God's law? What is its character for the church? The character of God's law is that it's the law of the Lord, the God of the covenant. So the law, as it's confessed here in Lord's Day 2, is the law of the covenant, the law of love. Think of the first words of the 10 words of the covenant. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." These words reveal that God's law is a law of his special bond of fellowship with his chosen people, redeemed by costly grace. Well, that means then that already in paradise, God gave us what we needed to live in the joy of faith, of trust in God. He gave us the law, the rule of our life. He made Adam and he established a covenant of favor with Adam. He showered him with his love. He gave him a beautiful home. And he walked with him daily. And within that covenant relationship, God determined what's right and what's wrong, what's on limits and what's off limits. And he gave indeed Adam certain instructions to follow in order to enjoy life in God's fellowship. So it was a law of love already in paradise. It was a basis for fellowship and a call for joyful, thankful living. The words of Paul in Romans 7 verse 12 apply even to this law of paradise. The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And what happened at the fall into sin when man transgressed that holy, righteous, and good law and therefore broke God's covenant of favor, fell into misery? What happened? Though man trembling fled from God, God couldn't deny himself. With the gospel, that first gospel, he comforted his children. And at the same time, he maintained his law. He said, "You may have changed, Adam and Eve, my people, but I have not. My law stands. I can't go back on my word. God's law never changed. It's still the same. He maintained his covenant obligations and he saw to it that the law would be proclaimed continually throughout the years so that we would know him, know ourselves in our sin and misery, and call upon him for eternal life. Yes, the God of the law is the God of salvation. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ came and gave the same message to the New Testament church. He revealed the character of the law as a law of love. He revealed it in the conversation that he had with that rich young man in Matthew 19. That man had thought, we read, that he had fulfilled God's law by outward obedience. But Christ stops him in his tracks by revealing to him the depth of the law of love. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. It is the law of paradise that Christ revealed, in the sense that it's the law of perfect love. And so it's the law that's still in effect today. For Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that's why the Lord has commanded that the law be preached so strictly. You see that in Lord's Day 44. So that we see God and understand him for who he really is. He wants us to know about the truth of his covenant and about our sin and misery, as much as that truth may hurt. He wants us to live and die in the joy of faith, in that bond of fellowship with the triune God. And it is his law that aids us in that way, to live that way. By his Spirit, we study God's law, and we're led to the same confession as the Apostle Paul. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. Romans 7, verse 14 and verse 22. I love your law, O Lord, your law of love. You gave it to me to show me the law of paradise. You gave it to maintain your truth and your faithfulness to yourself. When I look at your covenant law of love and look at my life, I do come to see my guilt and misery. Thank you, O Lord, for not leaving me then in self-deception, but for showing me clearly your truth, for telling me how I need your cleansing work. Beloved, it's in this framework that we need to understand God's law. It's simply the law of love. And so we can be thankful for every time that the law is proclaimed here, that it is expounded upon, that we're never left in the dark. Any church that fails to proclaim God's holy and righteous law is an unfaithful church. It withholds an essential part of God's truth, God's instruction. From the preaching of the law of love, I learn about myself and become ashamed. And thereby, as we keep going, thereby more and more learn to see what God has delivered me from in Christ, the only true law keeper. So I am led to joy and greater joy by the instruction of the law. And with that perspective, then we can further consider the command of God's law. That's our second point. Well, the next question in our catechism reads, what does God's law require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, and there follows the twofold command to love. Now, we don't expect this. We would expect something like the Ten Commandments, not a summary of the law. But it's a very appropriate answer. On a very superficial level, we might say that we follow God's commandments reasonably well. He forbids us in the second commandment from making graven images, from worshiping God through idols. And I suspect that none of us here has an idol stuffed in the closet at home for safekeeping for prayer times. The Lord forbids us in the ninth commandment from the giving of false information in court. I suspect and hope that none of us has done so under oath. So, we can keep going. On the surface, we might count ourselves obedient people. God really has some, but not much of a reason to charge us with wrongdoing at the end of the day. Do we really keep the law of God, beloved? It's the question that the Lord Jesus answered and addressed in our reading from Matthew 22. Pharisees get together. One of them, a lawyer, asked the Lord Jesus a question to test him. These Pharisees had counted up some 613 laws in the Old Testament. And so he asks, what's the greatest? Which is the greatest of those commandments, teacher? These Jews knew the law so well, you can count on it, and they talked about it all the time. And in itself, that was never the issue. The Lord Jesus does not rebuke the Pharisees for giving too much attention to God's law. The Lord Jesus never downplays the law of God. Rather, he saw that they failed to rightly understand its character. They did not regard it as the law of God's covenant. Or if they did, it was in a very not well thought out way. So they didn't care to know or learn their misery then from the law. They had heard that law read and taught on who knows how many Sabbaths. But that didn't mean that they came to know their sin and misery. Instead, they had made something of a checklist out of it. They came up with that list of 613 laws, and they even added hundreds more of their own to establish some kind of fence around God's law, His revealed law. So naturally, they wondered, which one's the greatest? Was it the first? The tenth? The 800th? 800th. What is it? Well, the Lord Jesus' reply hits the lawyer right between the eyes. He knows that they want to test him to see how he handles God's law. But in a stroke of divine brilliance, he turns the tables and he exposes their mishandling of God's law. The first and great commandment is not the first or the ninth or the 800th. The first and greatest commandment is love. Love God. And the second is much the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, do you see, beloved, what Jesus is doing here? The Pharisees prided themselves on thinking that they gave extensive attention to the law. But the Lord says, I'm afraid you've not given enough attention to the law. You've not probed the depths of God's law. You view righteousness, at least in practice, right living, in other words, as something external. You've missed the most important part of my law. The Lord takes a weak, superficial, unbiblical view of the requirement of the law, and he sharpens that view 100-fold. The law can't be broken down to a mere set of rules where the one is more important than the other. Instead, the Lord Jesus says, in sum, its command is that you love. One word summary. The Lord is your God because of his precious covenant, and you shall love him accordingly. Love is the fulfillment, the bottom line of every law he's given. As the Lord loved us perfectly, so he requires and he expects the same. Love is something to be not done not partially, not half-heartedly, but fully, all-encompassing, with all of our faculties, heart, soul, mind, strength. And it goes the same for our duty toward our neighbor. Love is absolute, it's radical, it is self-emptying. It's what God did for us when he gave us his own son. It's what God revealed already in paradise, where perfect love existed on all counts, from God to man, man to God, man to woman, man to creation. That's the command of the law. Well, brothers and sisters, can it be that any sinner can fulfill this command? It's true that we don't want to be like the Pharisees and how they understood and observed the law. But we, who have even less excuse than the Pharisees because we have the fullness of life in Christ, we still fall into the Pharisaic trap. If we neglect careful attention to the law of God, particularly the need for love and for mercy. Well, God's law is too deep for us to handle in our own strength. None of us can identify the last time or the first time that we loved as Jesus loves. No such occasion exists. We can't meet the depths of what the law requires, of loving God with every fiber of our being, never putting any dream or possession or person before him. Nor do we satisfy the command to really love our neighbors as ourselves, always putting their needs ahead of our own. Self-sacrificial love, laying down your life for another. That's what the law requires. And we haven't got it. Yes, brothers and sisters, we see the point here. If we chop up God's law into individual pieces and measure ourselves against this law, that law, we may very well come out feeling decent about ourselves. But a true understanding of the depth of the law simply doesn't allow for that. With the bright and the clear spotlight of God's law of love shining upon us, we see exactly what we lack. The law deepens our knowledge of misery. We see that in ourselves we are poor and blind and perverse and guilty. The Lord Jesus shows me my sin and misery. And in his ministry, he also showed how he alone has fulfilled God's law of love. In the shadow of the cross, I see just how serious God was in his command to love. At the cross is where I see perfect love toward God and toward the neighbor. He loved his heavenly Father with every breath, even when his Father turned his face away. He loved his neighbor with every fiber of his being, even though those neighbors nailed him to a cross. But the cross, as the climax of a life of obedience, was needed to save a wretch like me, to free me from the burden of perfect love-filled obedience, which I can't fulfill. But that obedience of Christ, climaxing in his death and resurrection, was needed to transform me as well, miserable, wretched sinner, into a child of God, to receive Christ and all his merits, so that his obedience and his righteousness and his holiness and his love for all is put on my account. And I also receive his Spirit, who applies the law to me and convicts me of my sin. And so we praise and magnify the love of God, who sent his Son into this world. The knowledge of my sin and misery makes me glorify the wisdom of God and the power of God. That takes us to our final point, where we see the conviction that comes from God's law. God's law requires absolute love from us. Can you live up to all this perfectly? We ask in question 5. God's love is perfect, so his law requires perfection. He doesn't just want lip service or outward acts of piety. No, he wants your heart, and a perfect heart at that. So can we, are we able to keep God's law perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. It's always a painful answer, isn't it? But it's a true one. We can't keep 613 commandments perfectly. Neither can we keep 10. We can't even keep 2. Yet is there anything reassuring in these bone-chilling words at the end of Lord's Day 2? Yeah, absolutely. Who's making this confession? I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. It is not the natural man who makes this confession. No man or woman or child apart from the Spirit will make this confession. Beloved, the one who gives this bone-chilling answer is the very same person who last week confessed, "I am not my own, but belong to..."